I had a pretty good idea where I was going to go when Greggy told me I'd be speaking tonight. A couple of months ago, my Sunday school class, we started in the book of Job. It actually started with a study of the five poetic books in the Old Testament, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. I thought I knew Job pretty well. We were going to whisk right through Job and then get on with Psalms. Well, as we poked our nose into Job, I realized how really enormous it was to do a proper treatment of this book. After the first lesson, I backed up, took a good look at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and then I looked at the patriarchs in Genesis just to get a good idea of what it must feel like not to have the written word of God as an immediate guide. So I'm going to start with Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It seems that we've been going here an awful lot lately, but I'm going to look here first tonight. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Let's pause here and ask the Lord's blessing tonight. Father, I praise you and I thank you, Lord. Oh, Father, that you've always cared for your children. You've always been faithful to your children. You've been faithful to us. You've been faithful to give us your word one way or another. You've been faithful to those who would turn their hearts to you. You've been kind. You've been merciful. We praise you and we thank you, Lord, for your kindness to man. Father, I pray that you'll help us to turn our hearts always to you, to turn and seek you, Father. Help us, Lord, in this endeavor. Strengthen us. Strengthen our faith in you that we will continue to seek you and glorify your name. Help us tonight in this study, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It's important to keep in mind when considering the saints of old just how much, if any, of God's written word they had available to them. Job and his contemporaries had none. My dad loved the book of Job. I remember he studied it often, and I thought I knew it pretty well too. God picked a fight with the devil, put Job square in the middle of this fight. He allows Satan to afflict Job at first, prohibiting the devil from touching his physical body. But apart from that, he let him have his way, wreak havoc on Job's life, afflicting him completely. The devil did just that. He took Job's family. They all died except for his wife. His wife disappointed him greatly. Curse God and die, she said. This had to have just terribly disappointed him. When Satan can't budge Job, God in chapter 2 lets the devil go further and attack his physical body. He afflicts Job's health, puts him in terrible pain, and then Job's three friends come and take jabs at him, accusing him of sin. That's why he's afflicted, they say. Miserable comforters are ye all, Job accuses in chapter 16 and verse 10. Or verse 2, I'm sorry, 16 and verse 2. They're self-righteous. They take turns jabbing at him. He fires back. Then comes along Elihu, the young hotshot. He steps up. He shuts the old men down, going to straighten them all out. And then the Lord comes on the scene. He puts the three friends in their place, pushes Elihu aside. He vindicates Job. Job's restored, gets a new family, has much more in the end than at the beginning, lives a long life till he's about 200, they think. That's how I saw it. I had a lot to learn, and I still do. I've been through a pretty good study of it, and I think I've just scratched the surface. But I didn't even have an idea as to the time frame. I think now, if I did find a clue. I think this is a clue. I'm still not positive. But in Job chapter 29 and verse 2, Job said, "Oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God preserved me." Seems like this would mean that it was months that he was in this quandary that he was in. Well, I want to merely point out tonight some of the vast surprises that I've encountered in this book. Some things good, some things bad that caught me unawares. The first thing, and it was a big one, a couple of months later, I'm still processing it. Job's three friends. Can you even name them? I couldn't before this study. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. I never liked these guys. I'll quote Brother Job again. Miserable comforters are ye all. I didn't have much use for these fellows. They judged Job. They accused him of sin. Yet they had no sin to point at. They simply knew that Job was suffering, and God would not let a man suffer unless he was guilty of something. They didn't know what it was, but they knew he was guilty of something. They judged him, and they judged him wrong. But notice this. This caught me early, and it caught me totally unawares. Job 2, verses 11 and 12. Now when Job's three friends heard all this evil that was come upon him, they came, every one from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite. I'm going to pause here. You might notice a little bit of something about Eliphaz's lineage. Teman. In the book of Obadiah. First off, you see it in the lineage in Genesis. But in Obadiah, this is the prophecy against Edom, the family of Esau. You might remember about this. No reparation was to be made. There was no remnant to come forth out of the prophecy to Edom, to Esau's children. It's indeed a prophecy of judgment. Of course, now remember the time frame that you're at. This was to come later. But Jacob, have I loved? Esau, have I hated? God said. This is what Eliphaz was to come out of. He is a Temanite of Teman. This one that came out of the generation of Esau. A lot earlier though. But this was what he was coming out of. Had some things stacked against him right then. Continuing on in verse 11 there. He and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. Now get an idea how they got together. They didn't hop on an airplane. The experts don't know just how far they came, but there was difficulty involved. Nobody really knows where Uz was, but it was probably, where I'm thinking, somewhere south of Israel, somewhere around where Moab and Edom was and everything. Consensus seems to place it around those areas, south world, but travel wasn't easy in those days. How they got in touch with one another and got together, I have no idea. But when they got together, it says, bottom verse 11, for they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. Verse 12, and when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept. And they rent every one his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. They loved their friend Job. My estimation of these men has changed over the last couple of months. Finally, notice this in verse 13. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights. How many of you would sit with your friend in dire pain for 7 days and 7 nights and mourn with him? And none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. You don't see many hospital visits like this, or even funerals of our dearest loved ones. They loved their friend. Yes, they needed something for sure. They needed the Lord to enlighten them. I'm convinced that they got that. There's no evidence that Elihu ever got straightened out. He left off talking. I guess it's up to the reader to determine the relevance of what he's saying. And I believed he left many confused. I feel like you can figure out what he's saying. Elihu accuses Job. But what had God said? Again, in chapter 1, God picked a fight with Satan over Job. Was God wrong in his estimation of Job? In chapter 2, God upped the ante on this fight. Skin for skin, the devil says. You know, in other words, well, God, you've put this hedge about him. Let me take away the things from him. And then God let him do that. And he said, but he's got still his health, God, skin for skin. I mean, while his skin is still pure and nice and he's not hurting, sure he's going to be just happy, hunky-dory. You know what? Satan doesn't understand love. He doesn't understand that you moms and dads love your children more than you love yourselves. He doesn't understand that some of us in here love one another more than we love ourselves. Did God know Job or did he not? Summing up my first observation, I had disdained Job's misguided friends. I've since come to pity them and realize that they had been severely misguided. They preached what we now call a prosperity gospel, much the same as still is preached all over the world today. If you live your life for the Lord, he's going to bless you richly right here on this earth with health and with wealth. It's far too often translated into pour your thousands of dollars into the coffers and God's going to give you back much, much more in return. My question is this. If we reap what we sow, well, if that's the case, if we sow to the Spirit, is God going to reward us with earthly blessings? I don't think so. Because then what about the martyrs of the Scripture who gave everything and then died a martyr's death? Two scriptures we all very well know put a quick end to any kind of prosperity preaching. First off, I think I brought this out in another context the last time I spoke. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. In fact, in this next one, Matthew chapter 6, we're very strongly admonished against any accumulation of wealth here, as far as it being something that we seek. If the Lord gives us to us, it gives it to us, yea and amen. But us seeking against it, Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. People can preach prosperity all day long. There are things you lose in this life that you are never going to get back. Sometimes these can be very tragic losses. I believe the Lord dealt with Job's three friends, and they got a change of heart. Is this wishful thinking? I don't think so. I believe the Lord dealt with Job's three friends, and they did indeed get a change of heart, because here's the end of the story. Afterward, I'll pick up some loose ends, but this really is the end of the story. Job 42, verses 7 through 10. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Therefore, take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. There was reparation to be offered here. For him will I accept. This tells me that reparation would be accepted. Lest I deal with you after your folly, in that you have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did according as the Lord commanded them. So they did what the Lord told them to do. And the Lord also accepted Job. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Did what the Lord told him to do. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Did you notice God never charged anyone with prayer about Elihu? Clues from the beginning as to what the outcome was going to be. All the way back in chapter 1, starting with verse 21. And said, this is Job. Job said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly." Another thing I learned, and this is not anything difficult, it's just common sense. Taking another look in the Word, I think most everyone here has probably already considered this. The main purpose of our life is not our pleasure. This life we live here is a proving ground. Nowhere that I can find in Scripture are we promised riches or pleasure in this life for living a life pleasing to God. There are some things we're promised for living this life pleasing unto God, however. One, we're promised peace. I think I brought this out before at least a couple times. I like this illustration. John 14 and verse 27. Y'all know this verse very, very well. Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." I like this thought. How does the world give us peace? Nice home, a nice paycheck, a nice retirement plan, good insurance. I've run out of fingers on that hand. A nice job. Well, you get it. All these nice things. Nice, comfy thing, but nice in these days. Nice heating, nice air conditioning. I could go on and on and on. You know how the Lord gives you peace? Though you have none of these things, you still have peace. This is His peace, not as the world gives. His peace is though you have nothing, you have peace. Next, escape from temptation. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. I think y'all know this. Y'all probably know where I'm going. "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you or not allow you to be tempted above that you are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it." These are promises for us living a life pleasing unto God. Next one, protection from evil. James chapter 4, verse 7. "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." These are promises we can hang on to. These are things that we get from the Lord for living a life pleasing unto Him. All these things are not for pleasure here in this life. All these things are to facilitate a better future in eternity, not for here. This world is not our hope. It's not for our grand pleasure. It's a proving ground. And it's necessary, essential for us to see that. If our hope is primarily for this life, we're going to have a rough time and be unhappy. Job was given twice as much as he had before. The Scripture tells us that. He was given a whole new family. He lived, I've heard it said, and I don't know, I've never found it, but I've heard it somewhere saying that he was somewhere in his 60s when the trouble befell him. That would put him around my age. And then he lived, now this it does say, he lived, I believe, is another 120 years, something like that. So that put him around 200 when he died. Old and tired. Got a whole new family, twice as much as he had before. A whole new family, most beautiful daughters and everything. You know what occurred to me? I don't know why it didn't occur to me before, but it occurred to me this time. Consider this. Say, oh, my family died off. But I got a whole new family, beautiful daughters and all this stuff. Where would that leave me? Without Bobby and Missy. Without Greggy and Janelle. Without Adrian. The rest of them. Greggy. All these grandchildren that I love. My dad's been gone almost 40 years, 36 years or something. I mourn for my dad. Hey, I love my mom just as much as I love my dad, but I had her into her old age. I've never quit mourning over my dad. My Sunday school class can attest to that. I talk about him all the time. I've never got over mourning him. How about if it was my children? You think Job ever quit mourning his children? I don't think so. There was a sorrow in his life I believe he never got over. There was a pain. But the Lord enabled him to go on. There's a sorrow to this life. It's not about this life for our joy and our pleasure. It's about when we see Jesus. It's about the life that we're going to go on to. Next section of this lesson, Elihu versus Job. Job chapter 33, verses 1 through 3. Elihu's speaking here and he says, "Wherefore, Job, I pray thee, hear my speeches and hearken to all my words. Behold, now I have opened my mouth, my tongue has spoken in my mouth. My words shall be of the uprightness of my heart, and my lips shall utter knowledge clearly." Some people actually believe his proclamation. What had Elihu to show to demonstrate this uprightness of heart, to prove it? That he hadn't been afflicted as Job had? That's all. Interesting when you consider the end result. Elihu has died, just like Job died, just like the three friends died. We all, except for those in the end, we all succumb to death. Stepping down to verse 31, Elihu continues. He says in chapter 33, verse 31, "Mark well, O Job, hearken unto me. Hold thy peace and I will speak. If thou hast anything to say, answer me. Speak. For I desire to justify thee. If not, hearken unto me. Hold thy peace, and I will teach thee wisdom." Imagine talking to dear brother Job in this manner. One whom God had commended as he did. Such arrogance. Arrogance goes on today. Some things have not changed. Did Elihu ever get anything right? Of course. Elihu said in Job 34, verse 12, "Yea, surely God will not do wickedly, neither will the Almighty pervert judgment." As I told my Sunday school class, they won't be as verbose, but pretty much any four-year-old in our meeting could tell you the same thing. His eyes, speaking of God, are upon the ways of men, and he seeth all his goings. Sure, God knows what we're doing. He sees what we do. He says that in Job 34, verse 21. Job's friends saw all this too. Be careful about proclaiming someone as having sound doctrine because you've heard them a time or two and they were accurate. I've fallen into that trap several times myself. Reading of Elihu's arrogance against Job can be revolting. A little bitty portion of Scripture I've seen many times. And I'm kind of relating this, but I don't want to relate it too much. This has revolted me whenever I've come across it. This has just really been one of those things that's when I encounter it in Scripture, Matthew 27:30, about the Lord Jesus Christ, when he suffered for us. This is one of those verses, I don't know why, but it's just been one that's always hit me real hard. Matthew 27:30. And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. I don't know how many of you have ever been hit on the head. I've been hit on the head a lot of times. I banged my head so many times. And when you get your really clocked on the head, it really just does something to you. That's always just hurt me. I read of Elihu's arrogance against Job, and it's revolting to me. Not as much, but in that kind of way. Who am I to speak against Elihu like this? It's pretty easy when I read the following. Elihu continues in chapter 34, verse 34 through 37. He says, "Let men of understanding tell me, and let a wise man hearken unto me. Job hath spoken without knowledge, and his words were without wisdom." This tells me much of what I need to know about this man, Elihu. Proverbs 1:5 says, "A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels." Elihu was too full of himself to listen to this man whom God commended as speaking the right thing. Elihu continues yet. Chapter 34, verses 36 and 37, he said, "My desire is that Job may be tried unto the end because of his answers for wicked men. For he addeth rebellion unto his sin. He clappeth his hands among us and multiplieth his words against God." Elihu has spoken against himself. Job was not a know-it-all. His friends, I don't find that in them either. I don't find them to be know-it-alls. It seems they were more concerned to figure it out. They wanted to help their friend, but they got angry in their frustration, and they judged their friend Job wrongly. I remember my dad one time when my first house, on 59th Street, about a mile south of the old church. And I had a wiring. I was doing some remodeling on it, and I was on the porch light. I'd put a couple porch lights down outside the garage, which is on the lower level where the driveway went under the house. And I was wiring the porch lights, and I wanted it to be on a three-way switch where I could turn it off as I went in the garage or turn it off upstairs in the porch. And I told Dad about it. He said, "Okay, go over to the house and go up in the attic." And there's a diagram that he had a friend that was an electrician that helped him a little bit on some of the wiring he had done and showed him how to do a three-way switch. And he had put it on a plywood. He had put a little junction box and light bulbs and the switch here and a switch here and a plug. And you could plug it in and you could make it work and you could see the wires go across. And I thought that was pretty neat. And I brought it. After I plugged it in, I thought, "Yeah, I can see it." And I started wiring it, and it was all working good. And I told Dad, "Look, why don't I just, instead of doing this, it would take a lot of wire to go from here down over the garage and down. Why don't I just come out this side of it and drive?" "No, just do it the way the diagram says." "But, Dad, it would take so much less wire." "Just do it the way the diagram says." "But, Dad," we ended up arguing half the day about this. I just wanted to do it with less wire. And Dad just wanted me to do it right and not frustrated. He was so frustrated. And I was so frustrated. Job's friends, there's a lot more at stake here. They just wanted him to get it right. He just wanted them to get it right. They were wrong. Elihu was a hot shot. Witness to your friends. Let them hear what the Bible says. Be careful not to needlessly offend. And always remember what we read in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24 and 25. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. And boy, there's plenty of that goes around. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. See, God does the work. That's what happened to Job's friend. God did the work, but he did the work. And don't forget this. Be forgiving to those that hurt you. Make excuses to yourself for your loved ones. It's the last thing I want to point out that I learned from this lesson. You know, we make excuses for ourselves. Make excuses to yourself for others. I'll close with this, Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. But I say unto you, love your enemies. This is Jesus speaking. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. That's all I have for tonight.